So we're in the middle of our series brought together and brought to life and brought together. And we're in the second half of the book of Ephesians, and the book of Ephesians can be divided in half, actually. The first three chapters, chapters 1 through 3, describe what God has done in us, uniting us and making us one new humanity as he unites all things in Christ. And then the chapters 4 through 6 describe how we are to respond to what God has done. That is, how we are to live that out. And actually, the chapters 4 through 6 can be summarized in this way: walking worthy. Walking worthy. So I've labeled the subtitle of our series for the rest of the series is Walking Worthy. And today's message is building up Christ's church. And we're only actually going to get through verses 11 through 13 today. I want to slow down because there's some things I want to say, and I could get through 11 through 16, but I would just be charging through it and just kind of getting it, but not saying some things that I really believe that God has laid on my heart. So we are going to just focus on 11 through 13 today. And so far we've seen, as I said, that God has united us into one new humanity, and Paul calls us to maintain the unity of this that God has already created. The church doesn't create unity. Unity has been created by the Spirit. We are responsible to maintain that unity. And that unity does not mean uniformity. That God has given diverse, different gifts to different individuals to build up the church. And the goal of building up the church is that so that the church as a whole would be mature. And then we'll go on to see next week is what that means. What it means is that we'll no longer be immature, childish people. Yay. But our faith will be stable, rock solid, not tossed around as we grow up into Christ, which talks about the head and our relationship to him and to that. So my main idea, my main point today is God has given gifted leaders to the church to equip every member to serve the church so that the church can be built up into maturity. So God has given gifted leaders, and he describes those gifted leaders, four of them, to equip the church, to build up the church. Then as the church is being built up, the goal that God has designed is that we would collectively be mature, which he describes as the fullness of Christ or Christ-likeness. Once upon a time, in a galaxy far, far away, there was a local church. And there were four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was asked to do it. But everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Then somebody got angry about it because it was everybody's job. But since everybody thought anybody could do it, and nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it, it ended up that everybody blamed somebody, and nobody did the job that anybody could have done in the first place. Right about that time, a fifth person visited the church. This person's name was Confused. He looked around and saw what was happening and never came back. All too often, this describes life in the local church. The church is not supposed to be this way. God never intended for the church to be so confusing. God has described in Ephesians chapter 4 what the church is supposed to look like and how it grows and how it functions according to God's design. In chapter 4 describes God as the architect of the church. That is, that he has laid out a plan. He has designed the church to function in a way that is biblical, that is spiritual, that is healthy, and that will cause the church to grow and become mature. So there's God as the architect, and then God has given what we would say is probably general contractors who oversee that building project, the construction of the church, because God describes that he is constructing or building a church. And those contractors are the one who oversee the project, equip everybody to make sure that the craftsmen are doing their job and they're doing it accordingly, and that the subcontractors are doing their job and they're coming in when they're supposed to come in so that the job, the construction, goes along as planned. But we know it never always goes as planned, right? Because things happen. And as the contractors do their job, things usually run well. And as the carpenters and the subcontractors do their job and do it well, the house becomes built according to the design of the architect who is God. And that's what we've been looking at, and that's what we're going to continue to look at today in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read, I think 7 through 16, I believe, or 11 through 16. 11 through 16. So let's listen as God's word is read. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16.
God's word for us today is Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Let's pray today. Father, I just thank you for your word. Lord, we are so radically dependent upon you right now. Lord, I am desperate for you to work through the gift of teaching and preaching by your Spirit. And so, Lord, I ask that you would come and bring clarity, that you would fight against confusion. Lord, I ask that my words would be compelling and convincing, not because they're my words, but because they're based upon your word, which is authoritative in our lives. Lord, but we're also radically needy and dependent upon you to work by your Spirit in each one of us to hear your word aright, to be convinced of it, to be compelled, and to be transformed by it. And so, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would blow over us individually. And as you move amongst us, that we would hear, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see how awesome you are as the architect. And that we would respond to the gospel and the work of the gospel in us by being active members, participant, those who call CCC their home. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I start, I want to actually pray for Natalie Thomas. Natalie, would you stand? Her son Leland had surgery for a cyst, and it looks like it may be coming back. You're not sure, but it looks there's something, seems that there's something odd or something. And so Leland, how old is Leland? Yeah, so two, he just had this serious surgery. And so if we could just have a couple of people just lay hands on her, and I want to pray for her. This is what we do as a body, as a family, is just support and encourage and help one another. And it's a pretty traumatic thing for, not just for Leland, but also just for the family. Father, I just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for physicians that can do things that 100 years ago we would never even fathom. So, Lord, we thank you for the physicians that worked on Leland. Lord, we thank you for the surgery. Lord, we thank you for opening up the door, even for them to go down to Seattle to receive medical treatment. But, Lord, I just ask that you would come by your Spirit and that you would heal Leland. Lord, whether you do it medically or you do it miraculously, Lord, I ask that you would heal him. Lord, that if there is a growth, the cyst is coming back, Lord, that you would remove it. And Lord, I pray for Natalie and Craig, Lord, that you would just incline their hearts to you, that they would rest in you in the midst of the confusion, the hurt, the uncertainty, and the questions. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's basically two points that I want to make today. First of all, the first point is that Christ has given gifted leaders to his church. We see that in verse 11. And then the second point is that Christ gives gifted people to his church, and we see that in verses 12 through 13. So let's look at verse 11 again. And I want to read that, and I want to show you or expound upon how God has given gifted leaders to his church. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Actually, let me just read through verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Actually, through 13, I'm sorry. For the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, more specifically, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the first thing we see is that Christ gives gifted leaders to his church. And if you remember, we've already seen in verse 7 is that Christ has given gifts to all those who believe. If you remember, Christ has secured those gifts by his triumph. And in his ascension, he has poured out those gifts on everyone who calls on the name of Christ, everyone who has come to faith in Christ, everyone who believes and follows Jesus. A gift or a spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit that is used to serve and to build up the body of Christ. There are several different descriptions and lists of gifts in the New Testament, and I believe all of them are situational. None of them are exhaustive, and they are just examples that are pertinent to those individual churches that Paul was writing to that describe gifts that are helpful. First of all, the gifts that are given to us, abilities that are empowered by the Spirit, that are used to serve Christ's church, to build it up. And in verse 11, Paul describes gifted leaders that are given to the church. And I believe that he describes these four because these are the ones that are given that help to establish the foundation of the church. If you remember, in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that the apostles and the prophets established the foundation of the church. And there's one commonality between all of these gifted people or gifted leaders. Well, two, actually. One is they're all leaders. And second of all, each one of them has some form of word gift. They communicate the word. And the reason why Paul is giving this is because he's talking about the church and the foundation of the church and the functioning of the church and the design of the church. And he wants the church to realize and to see the importance of these four gifted people, leaders, for establishing the church and building the foundation of the church. And so Paul starts with apostles. The New Testament describes three levels of apostles, at least three levels. The first level are the 12 who traveled with Jesus, were part of his core, who was part of his ministry and saw the resurrected Christ. So there's the original 12 that are called apostles, minus Judas, obviously. And then there is another level of apostle, and this is the Apostle Paul, who is an exception to the rule. He describes himself as one who was abnormally born. And the apostles were the 12 and a little bit larger group of the 12, and then Paul. These were the leaders that went around preaching the gospel, making disciples of those who responded to the gospel, and then as they were making disciples, they gathered those disciples into churches, and then they taught and wrote to those churches to encourage those churches to address problems in those churches, because there's always problems in churches, to help resolve those problems and give them God's perspective on those problems. And so then Paul, and then there's the third level of apostles, is those that are do not have the office of apostle, but they have the gift of apostle, which really just means to be a sent out one, and they would have a similar ministry to the apostles, except for the fact that their teaching and their writings were not inspired by God authoritatively as the 12 and Paul. Okay, and so these would be church planters, these would be missionaries, which is really just what Paul and the early apostles were. Then Paul describes prophets. Prophets are those who receive revelation from God that they would not know prior on their own, that is used to build up the church. Prophets or prophetic people are those that God reveals something to them that others wouldn't necessarily know about. That sometimes is predictive, like you see in Acts, but is always for the encouragement, edification, and building up of the church. And that still happens today. We see that happening today as you're talking to people, or as you're encouraging people, or even as I'm preaching at times, I feel like God gives me stuff that would encourage people, or that would give insight to people, or as I'm counseling people, or as we're meeting with people, or as you're praying for people, you get insight, you get stuff that you know about them. When I talk to people, sometimes God just gives me stuff about them that would be helpful for them, to encourage them, to help them get over a hump, or just to address something in their life. I think probably for me the most profound thing that I've ever felt like God said to me for somebody was Mother's Day. I don't know. It was probably 10 or 15, less than 15 years ago. I was here 16 years ago. But I felt like God said that he wanted someone to conceive that had been having a difficulty conceiving. And this was while I was preaching. I think, or maybe it was before. I don't remember exactly. I don't want to start embellishing now. But I remember thinking, this is a very serious thing that I'm going to tell somebody that I believe that you've been struggling with fertility issues, and I believe that God wants us to pray for you, and that through that, the means of that prayer, that you would become pregnant. Well, and so I stood up and I said this, and I said I was kind of treading on light water. I was uncomfortable saying this out publicly, and lo and behold, after the service, somebody came forward. They'd been having those difficulties. We prayed for them, or the prayer team prayed for them, and bam, they got pregnant. They were encouraged. She was encouraged. Her husband was encouraged. And I'm sure that child now is encouraged because it exists. So there's apostles, there are prophets, and then Paul lists evangelists, those who preach the gospel and help establish churches. And again, I think these are also church planters. These are missionaries. Then last, Paul describes shepherds and teachers. And most of your translations have shepherd or teachers or shepherds, comma, teachers, because the grammar of the Greek there suggests that Paul is talking about one group of people who are shepherds who teach. So teachers are a subset of shepherds or pastors, so that all pastors or shepherds teach, but not necessarily all teachers are pastors or shepherds. And the shepherds and pastors are the leaders that God has given to the church, to lead the church, to teach the church, to encourage the church. And who are also described as elders in other of Paul's writings or even in Acts. And so Paul says that Christ has given these gifted leaders to the church. And then he describes the purpose why he's given those leaders to church. He's given those leaders to church because God has also given, or Christ has given, gifted people to the church. And we saw that in verses 12 and 13. And you tie those two together, and there's a reason why God has given gifted leaders to the church, and there's a reason why God has given gifted individuals to the church. First of all, the gifted leaders equip gifted individuals. God has given gifted leaders to lead in this way. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry, he describes. Gifted leaders equip. Equip is an interesting word because it's used in the New Testament of restoring or repairing something that is broken so that it can fulfill its task. And so it's used to describe nets that have been broken, that you're mending those nets back together so they're once again useful. It's also going to be a medical term that describes the mending of broken bones so that bone or that limb becomes functional and useful again. And so equipping describes the idea of repairing or preparing God's people so that they are adequate for the task that God has called them to do. Now, that equipping means lots of different things. It means teaching. It means encouraging. It means coaching. It means coming alongside people. It means praying for people. It means supporting people. Anything that helps to repair or restore, which I think really is a new creation word that we've seen in Paul, where God has created this new creation, this one new humanity that are united in Christ, that is being restored to their full humanity as image bearers. And so the equipping of believers is to build up the church. The goal of equipping is that everyone is to do the work of ministry, is build up, which he describes as building up the body of Christ. Now, work of ministry, sometimes when people will talk to me, that when you talk about their ministry, and they'll say, you know what, ministry is not meant to be work. You know, it should just be easy. If the Spirit has given me a gift to me, I should love it all the time. I should enjoy it all the time. It shouldn't be work. But Paul describes it here as a work of ministry. Work is sometimes and oftentimes hard work. Paul describes his ministry this way. He says, I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That sounds like work to me. I have never given birth, thank God, but I have been there at least four times. I've seen it. In my wife and any wife that has given birth will tell you it's work, unless you're on an epidural. I guess it is still work. It's just less painful. So building up is an architectural term which describes the construction of a building, which is why I opened up with the illustration that I did. And if you look at, remember, actually, if the Bible's turned back to chapter 2, because Paul uses the same word in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Well, actually, let's do 20, because that's what we were talking about earlier. He's talking about the household of God, that God has joined Jews and Gentiles into the new people of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So now he's describing there the church that is being joined together on the foundation of Christ. Here he's talking about the church being built up or constructed as each member exercises or uses their gifts to serve the church, to do the work of ministry, to build it up. So God is in the business of constructing his church. He has a construction project that has been going on for millennia, and we don't know how long it'll go on, but it will go on for a while still, in which every believer has been gifted for ministry. We saw that in verse 7. Has been gifted for ministry. Every church has been given gifted leaders. We see that in verse 12. The leader's job is not to do all the ministry, but to equip all of God's people in the church to do the work of ministry. And so I work with people, I work with leaders of ministry, and I encourage them, I help them, I teach them, I give them books, I coach them to equip them to do work of ministry. When someone comes to me and they don't know their gifts and they want to get involved, I say, okay, so I will either talk to people that they know, or I would give them a gifts test, which are not necessarily always absolute, but they are indicative and they are helpful at times to identify gifts. And if people still don't know, I would just say, okay, just start serving and you will find out where your gifts are. You'll find out what you like to do and you find out what you don't like to do. Find out what you're good at and find out what you're not good at. One of the things that has always been helpful for me is that if you look at the New Testament in Acts, it's always the church that helps identify and affirm gifted people and releases them into ministry. We don't create our own. We don't say, I got this gift, I'm this. No, other people identify. When people come to me and start telling me about their gifts, and they're usually new people, it's because they want a platform. I say, okay, that's great. Get involved, get plugged in, get committed to our body, and as you become part of our body, we'll see who you are, how you operate, how you function, then we'll give you freedom to start exercising and using those gifts. And so Paul has said his goal in verse 16 is that the church will grow and build itself up in love when each part does its work. Have you ever been at a job where somebody was a slacker and it kind of affected negatively all the other people? Or if you're a parent or a child and you had Saturday jobs and your brothers or your sisters were slacking on those jobs. And so you're doing jobs and all of a sudden somebody's missing and you're wondering, where are they? So I knew my kids when they didn't want to work, when they were slacking. My kids are hard workers, they're always good. But when they disappeared, when they wanted to go to the bathroom, it seemed like they always wanted to go to the bathroom more while they're working. Or they were always more thirsty when they're working, which is, you know, that's probably true. Or they're always more hungry when they're working. God has so designed each of us to serve his church so as to build it up. Everybody's a participant. Everybody gets to play. There are no armchair quarterbacks in the church. You know what an armchair, all you guys know what an armchair quarterback is. They're the person that sits on the rocker or the lazy boy and tells the coach or the all-star pro athlete how to play the game. Can tell them everything they're doing wrong, can point it all out, and could do it better. Just had somebody text me just this last week. Text me every once in a while. And they're saying, why is the church not doing this? They're not plugged into any church. They used to be at a part of our church. Why is the church not doing this? Why is the church not doing this? Why is the church not doing this? I'm sick of religion. So I said, how do you know the church is not doing this? Because you're not involved in any churches. How do you know what's going on in the inner workings and the day-to-day operations of how people are reaching out and helping each other? Because you're not connected to anything. And I just said, you know, I'd be happy to talk to you about this, but this is not really a texting conversation. If you want to make time to meet with me and have a conversation, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. It's always easier to criticize something than to point out the problem rather than being part of the solution. The way God has designed the church is that we are the solution to the problem. So, building up the church produces maturity. And we see this in verse 13. And Paul describes the goal of the construction of the church is that we become like Christ, which he describes as the measure, because Christ is the standard of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So maturity is first of all described as theological unity. And there's two aspects. We see this in the first half of verse 13. He says, till we all attain. Now notice he says all attain. Not just some of us attain. But Paul's goal, he sees that there's this progressive development so that all of us attain to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith describes not primarily our subjective faith, our trusting him in the midst of it, but the objective truth or doctrinal truth that centers around the gospel. Doctrinal truth is necessary for robust, strong, solid faith. Well, Jim and I agree with that. It is necessary that we would have, that it is necessary to have a strong doctrinal content to our faith because that affects our subjective experience in trusting him in the midst of it. Because your objective understanding of faith influences your subjective response of faith. The two are connected. You cannot get around it. People will tell, you know, not at our church because people don't say it to me, you know, because they know it's not a good idea to say it to me. But, you know, they say, well, you know, doctrine, you know, is boring. Doctrine is, you know, it's too hard. It's too difficult. You know, but they will read and do all kinds of stuff that I could never understand because there's desire there. See, an element of faith is desire. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Now, that's not just objective truth. That is an understanding of your desperate need for Jesus as the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. That's not just a... How many of you intellectually sit down and say, I'm going to eat to nourish myself right now? I mean, why, might as well eat Soylent Green if that's the truth. Why do we love restaurants? Why do we love an array of different foods? Because we love the experience, because there's something about the experience of eating that brings satisfaction to us, more than just physical. And that's a parallel to our relationship with Christ. Why do you think when we die and are with Christ, well, we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb? Why do you think we celebrate the Lord's Supper with the elements of food that represent His body and His blood on our behalf? And I'm not just talking about duty. I'm not talking about moralism, just doing it. But I'm talking about a heartfelt response to the truth of trusting God so that we love Him more and we desire Him more. Because loving Him is indicative of our faith. Because faith works through love. And desire is indicative of our faith. Using our gifts serves this purpose, that we grow in faith and love, that we grow towards maturity as we serve one another and serve Christ's church. So Paul is looking for a progressive growth of the whole church so that we'd experience we'd have a fuller experience and expression of the faith. And the knowledge, or the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, is similar, but it specifically is focusing on Jesus Christ and the person of Christ, and increasing our understanding and our enjoyment of the unsearchable riches of Christ, which he described in chapter 3, verse 8. And so your knowledge and the increase, and he's looking for a progressive development so that we'd all attain to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. He's talking about so that we would know Jesus Christ more clearly, that we'd see Him more clearly, and His response of seeing Him more clearly, we would enjoy Him more. Because the more you know a person, the more you can enjoy them. If you have a shallow knowledge of a person, then you'll have a shallow enjoyment of them as a person in that relationship. You cannot get around that. So listen, here's a prime example. Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, is with the disciples, and he's talking about the body and the blood, the Lord's Supper, and there's a multitude of disciples that abandon him in John chapter 6. They leave him by the droves because of what he's saying. So he turns to his disciples to test their commitment, and he says, "Do you want to leave me too?" And Peter, representing the 12, turns to him and said, "Lord, where would we go? For or because you have the words of life." Now that was an intellectual statement based upon the knowledge of who Christ is, but it was also a response of his heart to that truth. Then he goes, "And we believed." And we believe. What is the content of that belief? That you are the Holy One of God. It was her knowledge of who Jesus was at this point in the ministry of walking with him and talking with him and following him and being under his teaching. They recognized that he wasn't just a man, but he was God the Son. He was the coming Messiah. And because of that, their faith and their commitment to him grew. Do you think the first day that Jesus called Peter would have died for Jesus? No. But what happened at the end of his ministry? He was willing to die for him because he was devoted to him, because he understood who he was, and he responded in faith and commitment and devotion to him. You cannot get around knowledge about Christ that inflames your passion and your desire for Christ. He's just talking about discipleship. He's talking about following him, learning from him, coming under his teaching and obeying his teaching and responding to his teaching because you love him. To love him is to obey him. You cannot get around it. Do you love him? Then yes, you'll respond because you want to respond in obedience to the one you love. Like, I want to respond to loyalty to my wife because I love her. And I'm devoted to her because I know who she is. And I've experienced the depths of her love for me, a wretch of a man. G- gifts are given to each of us so that we would serve the church, so the church would become mature, that there'd be a unity, that we alter into the unity of the faith and unity of the knowledge of God. And last, Paul gives us the standard of that maturity, which he describes as a mature manhood. That is, really, it's really the perfect man. He's talking about adulthood. The perfect adulthood, which he describes further as the measure, that is the standard of the fullness, of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, that we would become like Christ. That as we attain to this unity, as we attain to this maturity, that God is restoring the image of his image within us, which is a reflection of the image of his Son, so that we become like Jesus, who walked in faith and obedience to his Father, not out of fear, but out of love, not out of duty, but of delight, not because he had to, because he wanted to, because of his relationship with his Father. So God gives gifted leaders to the church to equip all to serve so that the church is built up so that we become like Christ. And so let me encourage us to serve his church so that it's built up and we as a whole, because he's talking about not us individually, but us as a church, that we become more like Christ, this new humanity that as we live to learn, we live and learn to walk after Christ and walk in unity amongst each other, because they're responding to the gospel and the power of the gospel in our lives. And as we do that, God will create even more unity and mature us and mold and shape us into the character of Christ. Can we have the worship team come back up? The Lord's Supper, what we celebrate every Sunday, embodies in physical representation what I've just described. That what Christ has done for us in the gospel, in his death, he secured not just our salvation, but he secured gifts for us, that we would maintain and increase the unity of the church by using those gifts to serve one another, to serve his church. And as we do that, the church is built up and becomes mature. And that's the design of God. And that's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. When Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he stood amongst his community of 12. And he said, "This is my body," holding up the bread, "which will be broken for you." And he broke it as a symbolic act of, this is what's going to happen to me, because I'm going to lay down my life for you. And while everybody thinks that that is a tragedy, that will be a triumphant victory, because it will secure not just your salvation, not just your gifts, but it will establish the new covenant, which is the hope of God's people. And then he took the wine, which represents his blood. And he said, "This blood will be shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins," to secure not just the forgiveness of your sins, but to secure your eternal life for you, eternal joy, and eternity with God. So the Lord's Supper is what unites us together, the common bond that we have in Christ. And it reminds us of what he has done for us in the past. It reminds us of what he's doing now in our midst, individually and collectively as a body. And it gives us hope for our future, eternity, and the new creation for all eternity enjoying God and enjoying one another. Endless, ever-increasing joy and satisfaction that would blow your top off if you were to experience it now. But see, in eternity, you will be able to experience it. So let me encourage you to respond to the word today. Just you and the Lord. How's he speaking to you? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine, according to the power at work already within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go in the grace and power of Jesus Christ.